Well, good morning. It is so great to be back on your island. I've been coming here every summer for 52 years. I have friends back home in Maple Ridge that sometimes say, "What are your summer plans?" And I answer in one word, "Gabriola." And some of them say, "Don't you ever want to go anywhere else?" And I say, "Why?" This is really one of my favorite places on the planet. And over the years, Gabriola Fellowship Church has really become like a second home church to my wife and I, and the different ways that we've been able to be involved over the years, and the love and camaraderie that we feel with you has been such a blessing in our lives. So we thank you for that. We're about to look into God's Word, so can we stand together and commit this time to Him? Heavenly Father, this morning we acknowledge that your word is perfect. It is the foundation for all truth. But we know that those of us like me who deliver it are not perfect, and we will inevitably make mistakes. And I pray, Father, for the things that I get right, that I heard your spirit right when you were leading me in preparation for this. I pray those would be the things that remain in people's hearts and change lives. And Lord, if there's anything that I'm off on, I pray that those would be the things that people quickly forget. We commit this whole time to you. We pray that things would be said and heard and done for your honor, for your glory, and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'd like to speak to you this morning on the rise and fall of King Solomon. Now, King Solomon comes into the biblical story as the third king of Israel, following his father David, who followed King Saul. King Solomon was also the last king of the United Kingdom. Not Britain, but when the kingdom was united as the 12 tribes were meant to be. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom split. There was a huge schism. They fell into civil war, and it was never the same again. Now, as I mentioned, Solomon's father was King David. Many of you have heard of him. Do you remember who Solomon's mother was? Solomon's mother was Bathsheba. Do you remember how she came into the biblical story? Wasn't under the best of circumstances, was it? We can read about that incredible story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it begins like this. In the spring, at the time when kings are supposed to go out to war, David sent his army off ahead of him. And instead of leading his army, he lingered at home. And one night, he caught a vision of a beautiful woman bathing, a woman that was not his wife. And he desired her. And he sent to inquire as to who she was. And his servants came back to him and said, "Well, she is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, your servant." Now, Uriah just wasn't some guy in David's army. He was one of his closest confidants, one of his mighty men. Didn't matter. David wanted her, and he sent for her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. And later, she finds out that because of it, she is pregnant. Now David's in a fix. So what does he do? He sends for Uriah to come home from the battle under the guise of, "Report to me what's going on." And after the report is given, he said, "Uriah, you've done well. Go home and, you know, spend some time at home. Enjoy your wife." Hoping that Uriah would go home, spend time with his wife, and then be deceived into thinking that the pregnancy was caused by him. But no. Uriah is a faithful soldier. And instead of going home, he sleeps outside the palace with David's servants. And David finds this out the next day and says, "Uriah, what are you doing, man? I mean, go home, be with your wife." And Uriah said, "How can I do such a thing? How can I enjoy the comforts of home and lie with my wife when my friends and your army are living in tents out on the battlefield? No, I will not do such a thing." And I'm sure David was sitting there going, "Why are you being so difficult?" So he arranges to get Uriah drunk, hoping that that will kind of soften him up a bit. And then he'd go home and be with his wife. Didn't happen. Even in his drunken state, Uriah was still faithful. Slept outside the palace with David's servants. David had no other choice. He arranges for Uriah's murder. And when Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, hears of this, she mourns for him. And after her period of mourning is done, David brings her into his palace, into his harem, and she becomes one of his wives. Now, the child with which she was pregnant died. But the next child that was born to them was Solomon. Now, if you read about the account in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, it simply says this: and David reigned as king of Israel for 40 years, and he died, and his son Solomon succeeded him as king. However, if we read the account in 1 Kings, we realize that it really wasn't quite that succinct. There was a little more detail that the writer of Chronicles left out. So let's look at those details. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings is near the beginning of your Bible. You've got the first five books of the law, and then you have the 12 books of history, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, and then we find 1 and 2 Kings. Now, at the beginning of Kings chapter 1, your Bible might have this heading: Adonijah sets himself up to be king. And that's where we're going to pick up this story. Take a look at verse 5. It says this: now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, so he was only a half-brother to Solomon. They didn't share the same mother, only the same father, King David. He put himself forward and he said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready, with 50 men to run ahead of him. And his father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Solomon. How many of your Bibles has that phrase in brackets? Do you have that last sentence in brackets? Often, the biblical writers, even though they're writing historical narrative, will just interject a little bit of commentary like that. Love those parts of Scripture. Verse 7, Adonijah confers with Joab and Abiathar, and they give him their support. They go, yeah, if you run for king, we'll support you. Jump down to verse 11. So Nathan is the prophet at this time. And Nathan the prophet asks Bathsheba, who's Solomon's mother, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it? Now, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. And yes, their very lives were at stake. Because often when a king took power, the first thing he did was kill any living ones that perhaps might threaten the throne. So yes, their lives very well could have been in danger. So Nathan says in verse 11, go to King David and say to him, my lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? And while you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said. So Bathsheba does this. She gains audience with the king. She explains this situation, and as she's finishing up, Nathan the prophet comes in and goes, you're right, that's exactly what happened. Adonijah is planning on taking the kingdom away from you. Take a look at verse 29. This is what the king responds with. He takes an oath and says, no. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. So David puts plans in place to give the kingdom to Solomon. Jump down to verse 39. Zadok the priest takes the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anoints Solomon. And they sounded the trumpet, and all of the people shouted, long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. Now, at this very time, Adonijah is having his victory feast with his guests, thinking that he has this whole kingdom thing in the bag. Let's read about it. Verse 41, Adonijah and all of his guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. And on hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asks, "What's the meaning of all of the noise in this city?" And someone basically comes and says, King David has just anointed Solomon king. Jump down to verse 49. At this news, all of Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. Yeah, I think so. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, and he is clinging to the horns of the altar. And he said, let the king Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword, even though he very likely was going to do the same thing had he become king. Solomon replied, if he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. And then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar, and Adonijah came and bowed low before King Solomon, and Solomon said, go home. Chapter 2 is David's charge to Solomon, and it says this, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. Every father should be able to say these words to his son. Listen to how beautiful they are. David says, I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong and show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands, his laws and his requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me when he said, if your descendants watch how they live and if, there's the biggest two-letter word in the whole Bible, and if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So Solomon's kingdom is established. Look at chapter 3. It says, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, married his daughter. Probably not the best move. We'll talk about that a little later. He brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his palace in the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. What were the high places? The high places were leftover places of idol worship by the pagan nations that the Lord said, drive the people from this land, tear down their Asherah poles, destroy all of their high places, for I am the Lord your God. The people, I guess they used the excuse, we don't have a place to worship Jehovah. The temple had not been built. So I guess they thought, well, the pagan nations before us used these high places to worship. Why don't we just adopt a little bit of their worship practices into ours? Not a good move. Verse 4. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, according to whom. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appears to Solomon during the night in a dream and said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. This is like rubbing Aladdin's lamp and having the genie appear. However, this is the Lord Jehovah who can actually give him what it is that he wants. The Lord says, ask for whatever you want me to give you. And Solomon answers, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. And you have continued this greatness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child, and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant wisdom to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this and said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but you have asked for wisdom in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never be anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you did not ask for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if, there's that word again, if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will also give you long life. And then Solomon awoke and realized it had been a dream. I was going to skip this next passage just for the sake of brevity, and then I remember that it's one of my dad's favorite stories in all of Scripture. So I thought, I've got to read it. Here's an example of Solomon's wisdom. Look in verse 16. Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. And one of them said, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me. And 3 days later, after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she laid on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning I got up to nurse my son and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son that I had born. And the other woman said, no, the living one is my son. The dead one is yours. And then the king said, this one says, my son is alive and your son is dead. While that one says, no, your son is dead and mine is alive. And the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword for the king, and he gave the order, cut the living child in two and give half to this one and half to the other. And the woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son. And she said to the king, please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him. But the other said, neither you or I shall have him. Cut him in two. And then the king gave this ruling. Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him, for she is his mother. Man, I get goosebumps every single time I read that. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Let's look a little bit more at this wisdom. Jump down to verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sands of the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than all the wisdom of all of the men of the East and greater than all of the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and Einstein and Sir Isaac Newton. No, the Bible doesn't say that, but that puts into context the fellows that they suggested, the wisest men, the greatest minds of their time. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. Solomon described plant life from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls, and he also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all of the kings of the world who had heard of his incredible wisdom. The next few chapters talk about Solomon setting up the temple. David had all of the plans in place, and it was in his heart to build it, but the Lord said, no, you're not going to be the one to build it. You can make all of the plans and preparations, but your son, Solomon, will build my temple. So, all the way to chapter 8, it talks about building the temple, but look at the last line of chapter 6. It says this, Solomon spent 7 years building the temple of the Lord. And now look at the first line of chapter 7. It took Solomon 13 years, however. There is another huge word in Scripture. The ifs, the howevers, the therefores. Underline them, highlight them. They're there for a very, very specific purpose. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. And not that he didn't spend an amazing amount of time and energy on the temple of the Lord. Solomon himself said, it has to be very great because our God is greater than all the other gods around. Are we beginning to see a shift in Solomon's priorities at this point? We're not sure. So jump ahead to the end of chapter 8. The temple is built. And Solomon prays this prayer of dedication. Verse 23, it is this beautiful, lengthy prayer, which I won't read all this morning. But it's well worth reading because it shows you the softness of Solomon's heart to the Lord at this point. And then in verse 54, it says, when Solomon had finished all of these prayers and supplications, he rose before the altar of the Lord where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. And he stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice. So now he's giving a blessing to the people. Verse 56. Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all of the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. I have that underlined. We're going to get back to that. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers, and may he never leave us or forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I prayed before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need. So that all of the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God to live by his decrees and obey his commands at this time. Great words, Solomon. Turn over to chapter 9. The Lord responds to Solomon again in a dream like the first dream he had. And the Lord says to him in verse 3, I have heard the prayer and the plea you made before me, and I have consecrated this temple which I have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all that I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father when I said, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and the decrees that I have given you, and you go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and I will reject this temple that I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among the peoples. And though this temple, which is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And the people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and they have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. This is why the Lord has brought this disaster upon them. In chapter 10, Solomon receives a visit from a very famous guest. The Queen of Sheba traveled 1,200 miles by camel caravan. You couldn't just hop on a plane back then. You know how long that would have taken? Because she heard reports of Solomon, she simply couldn't believe them. She just said, I've got to see this guy and hear his words with my own eyes and ears. I can't believe that someone like this actually exists. When she gets there, the Bible tells us that she peppers Solomon with very hard questions, and he easily answers them all. And later, her response is this: you know what, Solomon? I didn't believe half of what I heard about you in terms of your splendor and your wealth and your greatness and your wisdom. However, now that I've come and I've met you, and I've heard with my ears and I've seen with my eyes, it far exceeds the reports that I heard. Now listen to how this story ends in verse 9. Here is a queen from a foreign pagan land, and this is what she said. Such was the influence that Solomon must have had on her. Verse 9, the Queen of Sheba says this: praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. Wow. I'd love to know how the Queen of Sheba was changed by her visit to King Solomon and what she took back to her land and her reign. Take a look at chapter 10, verse 23. It says this: King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all of the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, an article of silver or of gold, robes and weapons and spices and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Coo, and they imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150, and they also exported them to all of the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans, and it just kind of sounds like kingdom business as usual. When you're a king, you buy things, you acquire things, you trade with different lands. Anything wrong with that? Well, yeah, if the Lord specifically told you, don't do it. Turn back with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, the context of this story, we're right in the middle of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments. Now, Moses has already received the first commandments, came down after 40 days, and what were the people doing? They had asked his brother Aaron, who knows what's happened to Moses? Make us a golden calf so we have something to worship. And Moses comes down with these Ten Commandments of the law for the people and sees what they're doing. And he is furious and he breaks the tablets and shatters them. And the Lord is furious and Moses appeals to them and says, Lord, please don't wipe them out. Let's try again. And so Moses goes back up to the mountain. And the Lord delivers the law again, gives him a second set of tablets for the Ten Commandments. And in the middle of all of the dissemination of the law that the Lord Jehovah was giving Moses, God talks about, one day you might want a king. This is what I want you to consider and to obey at that time. Look at verse 14. This is the Lord Jehovah talking. He said, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and have settled in it, and where we are in Kings, that's the fulfillment of this promise. That's where they are in history. This is the prediction of it. He says, "And when you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all of the nations around us,'" which is exactly what the people did to Solomon, I'm sorry, to Samuel. And Samuel said, no, you don't want a king. Believe me, you will not like living with a king. He'll send your sons off to war. He will tax you. But the people said, we want to be like the nations around us. This was predicted as Moses was getting the law on Mount Sinai. He says, "Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from your own brothers, and do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother. The king, however, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told them, 'You must not go back that way again.' The king must also not take many wives," "or his heart will be led astray." It doesn't say his heart may be led astray. It doesn't say he runs the risk. His heart will be led astray. "And he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." Now, when I read this, I took pause because I said, but Lord, aren't you the one to blame for that? I mean, didn't you say, Solomon, I'm so impressed that you asked for wisdom to govern my people justly, that I will give you great wealth and great honor. Didn't that come from you? Yes. And I wonder, even though the biblical account doesn't exactly say, I wonder if there was a point in Solomon's life where he looked at his wealth and he looked at his treasures and immediately was humbled in heart and said, "Oh, Lord, 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 I don't deserve any of this. Great are you. Help me use these resources and this wealth for your honor and to govern your people well." There may have been a time when Solomon looked at his wealth and riches and there was a change of heart. And he said, "Yeah, I'd like just a little more." Because that's what can happen. And the Lord predicted that this would happen if Solomon accumulated horses, went back and traded with Egypt, which is why he probably shouldn't have gone to the Pharaoh of Egypt and made an alliance with him back in chapter 3 and married his daughter. Chapter 11 is where it turns really bad. It says, "King Solomon, however," we're back in 1 Kings, "he loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and Sidonians and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had instructed the Israelites, 'You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods.'" Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. There's a lot of misunderstanding as to what a concubine was back then. As a king, you legally could only marry those within royal lines. Should you acquire women that you desire to simply be your wife and part of your harem, they would become your concubines, but legally, he could not be married to them in the same way, and they did not have the same rights in the palace as the royal wives did. So he had 700 royal wives and 300 wives that were not of royal bloodlines, hence they were called concubines. What does a man do with 1,000 wives? Verse 4, "As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God." Hold on a sec, Solomon. Just a few pages back, you said, "But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord." but his heart was not fully committed. But you said, Solomon, in your blessing to the people, but your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord your God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands. And here we read a few chapters later, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Solomon followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Do you know how they would worship Molech? They would sacrifice their own children to this god. This is what Solomon is now doing. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemoth, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. And the Lord became very angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him in a dream twice. And although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I have commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates." Verse 14 says, "And then the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon." Down in verse 23, "And the Lord raised up another adversary against Solomon." And things went from bad to worse. And at the end of the chapter, we hear about Solomon's death, with no indication that his heart became soft to the Lord and he repented before he died. So what can we learn from the rise and fall of King Solomon? Well, first thing we can learn is this: your past does not define your future. Just think of the sordid circumstances into which Solomon was born. Think of this unscrupulous affair that later resulted in his life. We are never imprisoned by the mistakes that we or other people make. The Lord can always cause us to rise up out of the ashes, as it were, and be a bright and shining light for his kingdom and for his glory. Regardless of your circumstances, put your hope in God. Trust in him, and he will direct your paths. The second thing we can learn from this story is asking for wisdom is a good thing. It pleases the Lord. It should be a regular part of every Christian's prayer life. Crying out to the Lord for wisdom is a very humble thing to do, because it acknowledges the fact that in many situations, we don't know what to do. You ever been there? I have, many times. And we cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord, I've got a tough decision ahead of me. Don't quite know what to do. Would you guide me? Would you show me truths in your word that would help direct my paths and my steps? May I make the right choice, one that honors you and brings glory to you and to your name." Asking for wisdom is a good thing. And the third thing we can learn from the rise and fall of King Solomon is wisdom is not enough. Look at the wisest man that has ever walked the face of this planet, apart from our Lord Christ. See, it's not a matter of how much is in your head, but what is in your heart. reading Solomon's own words to the people, "Your heart must be fully committed to the Lord your God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands." Solomon didn't take his own advice. It's still truth. It's still good advice. And it's advice for us today. I've had people say to me, "But hold on a sec, isn't that like Old Testament stuff, like obeying like the rules and the laws and that kind of stuff? And aren't we New Testament Christians? Don't we live under the law of grace?" And I think, you ever read the New Testament? You ever listen to the teachings of Christ himself, who said, if you follow me, this is what you must do. These are the things that you must not do. These are the things that you do to identify as one of my disciples. These are the things that you don't do because I have asked you to put off your old self and its worldly ways. You ever read the teaching of the apostles? You read the epistles? If you turn to a passage like Colossians chapter 3 in your Bibles, it'll probably have a heading, "Rules for Holy Living." This is how we as New Testament Christians are to behave. These are the things we are to do. These are the things we are not to do. So this verse, your heart must be fully committed to the Lord, to live by his decrees and obey his commands, is just as true for us today as it was back then. So we learn from Solomon that it's not about what's in your head. It's about what's in your heart. And I ask you this morning, is your heart soft toward the Lord? Is it malleable? Is it like soft clay that he can mold and create into a vessel and fill with his love and grace and purpose for your life, for his kingdom? Or is your heart hard? And is it cold toward the Lord? Again, take Solomon's advice in that prayer of blessing to the people where he said, "Ask the Lord to turn your heart toward him." What a great prayer. Ask the Lord to turn your heart. Don't try and do it yourself. You can't. Ask the Lord to turn your heart back to him. And if your heart is soft this morning, follow his ways. I'll conclude with some more great advice from Solomon. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. It's a verse that we should all commit to memory. It says this: "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Another version said, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything you do." Is your heart soft? Is your heart hard and cold this morning to the word of the Lord? Then pray this prayer: "Lord, soften my heart, turn my heart toward you." Is your heart soft this morning? Then guard your heart, because it affects everything you do. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we come before you as a group of people gathered here, and we lay our hearts out before you. Regardless of their condition, we know that they desperately need you. We need a fresh touch from you and from your Spirit, a fresh acknowledgement of your grace and your mercy and your love in our lives, and a renewed purpose to do your will, to obey the things that you have commanded us to do, to stay away from the things that you have commanded us not to. By your Spirit, would you give us the resolve, the courage, and the strength to do just that, Lord? May we live in a way that seeks to honor you, to please you, and to serve you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.